This week we have Christian liberalism. Some would say that Christian is a misnomer. Because you'll be surprised at the extreme of Christian liberalism, and there are shades. At the extreme of Christian liberalism, it's almost shocking what they don't believe. So Christian liberalism actually rose to prominence in the 1800s and into the early 1900s, so 19th and 20th centuries. And it has made its way into the mainline Protestant seminaries, churches and whatnot, and similar kinds of things have crept into, like for example, the Catholic Church and that sort of thing as well. And their main thrust is their approach to interpretation of Scripture and their worldview that goes along with it. They exalt the understanding gained from secular science and then measure everything in the Bible based on that. And so what we have here is, and I said the doctrinal statement of Christian liberalism, I'm not so sure, this is not an official doctrinal statement, so I kind of would put that in quotes, but nonetheless, it's what they say. So on the Bible, they say the Bible is basically man-originated, expressing thoughts about man, the world, God, and the spiritual realm. It is not inspired by God, but may in places, and varying from one person to another, be inspiring. Catch the difference there? Yeah, in other words, it isn't objectively inspired by God, but it may be subjectively inspiring. You know, this is a lofty passage or something of that sort. Yes. So it's a subjective inspiring, not objectively inspired. Though the genre of the Bible may vary, that is, you'll have some as history, some as, you know, poetry, some as prophetic, etc. So that's genre. Though the genre of the Bible may vary, its content is in the realm of myth, legend, etc., which is unenlightened by findings of modern science. So, in response to that, however, we would say things like John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So there's something to accurately handle, not set aside, basically. And then Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What could we add to this in terms of passages? And in fact, we could. Other passages that talk about the inspiration of Scripture?
I think it's learned all Scripture is given by inspiration.
Yes, yeah. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Yeah, all Scripture is inspired by God, right? And is valuable, profitable. We could bring that up. There are other passages that talk about the character of God's word, and that it is the truth, and those kinds of things. So anyway, Scripture itself makes claims that are widely at odds with what Christian liberalism teaches. By the way, how many of you have crossed paths with this Christian liberalism at some point or another?
It's all over the place.
Yeah, it's all over. The local school that we have for it is at DU. It's Iliff School of Theology. I was in there one time at a coffee shop right near the Iliff School of Theology to meet Brian White. And I looked over and heard these guys talking away, and they got this book, The Myth of the Resurrection. Right. So anyway, and we'll see that on the next page. Another one here is the virgin birth. It is derived from the realm of myth. There is no scientific basis for such a belief. Okay? Virgin birth just never happened. Okay. Isaiah 7:14 is where that starts from. It's not where it ends, but where it starts from. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And you may be told that this doesn't actually mean virgin. So let's take a look on page 2. We went through this when we studied through Isaiah. And first here, behold, so this is something to really pay attention to. The next slide over, a virgin, there is a definite article indicated in the Hebrew, so not literally a virgin, but the virgin. By the way, that's something real interesting to discover over in Poland. They don't have articles. There's no the, there's no a, no articles at all. So anyway, it makes things a little different. So it is present in the Greek of the Old Testament and in Matthew 1:22. So the virgin, and that's how you'll see it in the New Testament, rather than a virgin. So what you have is the New King James and the NIV have the definite article, and the New American Standard and the King James, which ordinarily would be pretty good translations, don't have it. So, but that would be proper. The next thing is the Hebrew word translated virgin, alma, can have a broad meaning like maiden, which only implies virginity. But in the Old Testament, alma always means an unmarried woman. So it means something in context that's more specific. Genesis 24 gives the accounting of finding Rebekah. The account of finding Rebekah, a suitable wife for Isaac. So Genesis 24:16, no man had had relations with her. And then 24:43, farther on down the same chapter, Rebekah is referred to as an alma. Okay? So in it, the word does not always mean virgin, except it is used for an unmarried woman, and even specifically just like this, in the Old Testament. So Genesis 3:15, the Lord tells the outcome of the serpent's temptation, yet the hope for a Savior, her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that this prophecy was for her seed that is no human father. Right? So the implication there is for virgin. Now, then, the question we have is how did the Jews view it? And we get that from the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament was translated by Jews 2 centuries before the birth of Christ, so there was no Christian axe to grind, right? There was no Christian influence around at that point in time. And the Hebrew word alma was there translated parthenos, which means virgin. Then, when you get to Matthew 1:22 and 23, it quotes Isaiah 7:14 from the Greek Old Testament and clearly conveys in context that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin until after Jesus was born. And then the words translated, behold the virgin in Matthew 1:22 and 23, are identical to those in the Greek Old Testament of Isaiah 7:14. And parthenos means virgin in Matthew 1:25 and Luke 1:34. Mary says, for example, how can this be? Because I'm a parthenos, right? Some claim that Bethula is the Hebrew word that only means virgin, but it can be shown by several biblical contexts that Bethula doesn't only mean virgin as some claim. So you go check that out, and that the claim is not true. Finally, the word alma in Isaiah 7:14 does not mean in context virgin. If it does not mean virgin, then Isaiah 7:14 is no sign at all. Right? How does it work for if we say a young woman will bear a son? Is that a sign? That's not particularly anything, is it? Right? Yeah. There's nothing extraordinary about that. You know, young women are bearing sons all the time. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. And this is This is a virgin's pregnancy with and the delivery of a son, not just any son, as the rest of the verse makes clear. So at any rate, it actually does point to virgin. And so from the Old Testament into Matthew and Luke, yes, the virgin birth is taught. Okay, now on to page 3. Christ's resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is simply a myth that goes along with other ancient myths about resurrection of gods, cultural heroes, etc. This viewpoint has been expressed in books like the one shown to the left. it's funny, in the little farm town where I went to high school, they had a Methodist church in town, and sometimes the pastors that they brought in were believers and sometimes they weren't. And I was at a vacation Bible school helping teach there, and they had some people from out of town at Peninsula Bible Church, which I'll talk about later, came in to help run this vacation Bible school at this Methodist church. Well, a new pastor was just starting that week, and he was a guy that had been trained under these liberal ideas. And anyway, so this new pastor started that week, and by the end of the week, he became a believer. So, yeah, because he believed that Christ died for his sins and was buried and rose again, unlike what he was taught in seminary, right? Pacific School of Religion. Okay, so Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of Christ is simply a myth that goes along with other ancient myths about the resurrection of gods, cultural heroes, etc. This viewpoint has been expressed in books like the one shown to the left, and this was the one that I saw when I was waiting for Brian White. So, see the table on the next page. What we have done here is there's a listing of all the resurrection accounts. First of all, looking at the empty tomb, so we find things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give various views of the empty tomb by different ones. John particularly records Peter and John coming to the grave and finding it, it's open and empty. Then post-resurrection appearances. And, first you have multiple appearances on Sunday. And of course the Jews didn't call it Sunday, did they? We have our modern names, which are really connected to pagan names, so we call it Sunday, but it's actually the Jews just use numbers, first day of the week, second day of the week, etc. But nonetheless, you have Sunday, and then how long is it before you have the next set of appearances after that Sunday? How much time goes by? A week. Isn't that amazing? So here's Thomas. No, I will not believe. And the Lord doesn't say, well, we'll fix that. He waits a week. He waits a week. And then shows up to Thomas and begins showing to others. So real interesting that there's a cluster of resurrection appearances, and then the Lord waits a week to begin showing up to people again. But nonetheless, you have the accounts all the way from numerous people seeing the empty tomb to numerous people seeing Christ. And how many total saw Christ?
Over
500. Yeah, over 500. Okay. This is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Over 500. And something else, Jesus' brothers, he had four of them, okay? Jesus' brothers, did they believe in Christ or not? They did not, right? All the way up to the last days before he went to Jerusalem, didn't believe. And matter of fact, they really resented him deeply. And even as you read the account in John, wanted him to get killed. But when he resurrected, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to James, okay, his half brother. And amazingly, in Acts chapter 1, you see all four brothers are now believers, right? Gathering together with the disciples. There's lots of evidence there. Now, is the evidence consistent? That's a good point we've got to look at. Is the evidence consistent? Are there differences between the accounts?
There's different ways.
Okay.
You know, he hid himself on the roof with Mankes.
Yes, and that's one thing. That it, sometimes it'll be a matter of perspective. Did even when Peter and John looked into the empty tomb, did they look in that tomb from the same perspective? No, they didn't. Okay? One stood at the door and the other one's inside. So even between the two of them, you got a different perspective. Yes?
But they all died for the primary belief.
Yes, and I think that's one thing. Except for John, they died a martyr's death believing something that they didn't believe in or understand prior to the resurrection. They were not expecting a resurrection, right? So anyway, we have some prior lessons, and I'll refer to those rather than, because we just can't take the time to go over it, but lessons 21 and 22, May 31st and June 7th, address the evidence for the resurrection in more detail. Lessons 15 and 16, that's April 19 and 26, address the questions of whether the gospel narratives can or should be considered mythology. One of the things that is critical here is how long does it take a myth to be generated? And the reality is it takes a long time for a myth to be generated, because if you're too close to the actual events, you can get people to contest it. Now, let me give you a silly for instance, but just a for instance. If I were to tell you that when I was a kid, I used to call George Washington up on the cell phone and talk to him all the time. But what would you think of that? It doesn't sell very well, right? And give me several reasons why. He had been dead a long time ago, right? And then furthermore, you know, a lot of you have been around, you know, during the time when I was a kid, and you know, hey, there were no cell phones back then, you know. Pardon? And George Washington certainly didn't have one. Yeah, anything like it. Alexander Graham Bell had not invented it yet, right? The earliest one, and what we have today is, of course, vastly more sophisticated. So yeah, there's a lot of things that just don't check out with that kind of a statement. But, you know, many years later, you know, when things get separated, then you can have a chance to develop myth. The myths for Homer, for example, centered around the year 1200. And, you know, things like, you know, the Trojan horse, things like that. And then Homer lived approximately the same time as Isaiah. So, but that's centuries later that he's writing down these myths that had developed about something that happened supposedly earlier. And so what we have now are then copies of what Homer wrote, you know, about the same time as Isaiah. But centuries went by in order to develop those myths. And from the earliest copies of the New Testament, and by the way, we're getting earlier and earlier fragments, from the earliest copies of the New Testament, we're talking less than a century after the events. And the latest one, it's still being investigated, so I think we've got to be careful about what we claim. The most recent find is a fragment of the Gospel of Mark that preliminary studies say was from the 80s AD. Okay? So just a few decades after Mark was written, probably. And that was found in Egypt, which means it took time to get there. Right? So, there's not enough time to develop myths. You're talking about getting into the lifetime of the people who wrote these things. So, okay. So then, the next one: Christ's life and character. Okay, Christ was a good moral teacher. How does that go? But his followers took liberties as they conveyed the stories of his life, embellishing the accounts with miracles, claims to deity, and the like. So what does that tell you? Do they believe in miracles? No. Do they believe that Christ was deity? No. He was just a man, they would say, who was a good moral teacher. And so these accounts, actually written much later and not by the apostles, became mythology rather than true historical or eyewitness accounts, but the original moral teachings can be gleaned from the New Testament writings. So it's basically Jesus said to love people. That's about what they will abide by, and the rest of it's all just fluff, so they would say. So our response here is this. Many of the same points can be made about the gospel accounts in general that were referenced in the response given above in the denial of the resurrection of Christ. Briefly, however, we'll point out that, one, the apostles were aware of myths, fables, and tales, and specifically warned against them and denied such things. Right? If they stay away from myths and fables and tales, right? So they had cautions about that. Paul and Peter, both. The next, the apostles were persecuted as recorded in the book of Acts and in some letters of the New Testament. So far as we have record, all died martyrs except John in proclaiming what they witnessed. Alright, so let's say that we're going to get together and we're going to have this little conspiracy and we're going to go out and claim, you know, something. That Vern grew a full head of hair overnight or some silly nonsense. Are you going to die for that? No. No, you're not. Pardon? I die laughing, yes. There we go. All right. So the apostles did not expect Jesus to perform all the miracles that he did, nor did they expect that he would be crucified, buried, and resurrected. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after his resurrection. So that was John 7:5 that says none of the brothers believed. And then Acts 1:14, all four brothers are there with Mary in Acts chapter 1 as they're gathered just before the day of Pentecost. Yet James gave his life for his belief in Christ as recorded by Josephus. Remember that Satan tempted Christ to jump from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels would, you know, keep him safe and all that. Well, it was that same pinnacle that they dumped James off of. And it actually injured him badly, didn't kill him, so they came after him with a club. But you don't do that if this is just some sort of family conspiracy. You know, you don't say, hey, I'm going to believe this to the, you know, very end of my life and at the expense of my life. We would also say that the Jewish culture of New Testament times was, in contrast to the surrounding cultures, sharply resistant to the confusion of humanity and deity. So I think that's one thing, is how does this sell? And confusing humanity and deity, the Jewish culture would not be a place where you could sell that easily. As a matter of fact, how do we know that wouldn't sell? How did the Jews respond to Jesus' claims to deity? It's time to pick up rocks, right? Time to pick up rocks. The Jewish culture was not a place where you could sell the idea that here's a human being who is God. Not a place you could do it all. And yet, for the first decade, that was where Christianity grew until Peter introduced the gospel to the house of Cornelius. For about a decade before that, it was all Jews, with the exception of some Samaritans. Okay, let's take a look at page 4. We've got the chart that we looked at there. 5. Hell and the lake of fire, these are mythological places and not real places. So Christ did not have to die to save anyone from hell or the lake of fire. How about that? Christ doesn't have to die. All that, got to die for sin? No, none of that. He wasn't deity. He didn't need to die for sins. The whole thing's bogus, and he certainly didn't resurrect. Are you impressed yet? No. Not so much, right? Along the same lines, human beings are not born in sin, but just need good moral teaching, like Christ actually taught. People ought to live out Christ's good moral teachings. That's just what we need is to have everybody, you know, live out Christ's good moral teachings. So the response we would have to that is the Bible instead teaches about hell and heaven. Christ is recorded to have said more about hell, Hades, and the lake of fire than all of the apostles wrote down in their letters combined. Christ himself was the one who talked about this. For example, read Matthew 23, 29 through 33, and Luke 16, 19 through 31. And so we're going to be getting to that in our study of Luke. At that point, we're going to take a look at the the structure of the spiritual realm. We're going to be looking at deaths and resurrections and when those happen. So we'll take kind of a broad look because it's a good time to get an overview picture. Yeah, Pat?
Are you saying that these are the teachings that are written up in like the major, many of the major...
In a number of the liberal wing of the seminaries, and of course people go into that, then are taking that into the churches. So, yeah. And it's gone into Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist. There would be some examples of where that's been brought in. I mentioned that we're, you know, here's this pastor comes in, and by the end of the Vacation Bible School week, he'd become a believer. He'd gone to Pacific School of Religion, and that's what he'd learned there. Just that, this stuff. Right? Yeah?
This goes way back. Wasn't Thomas Jefferson one of the big people who...
Yeah, you had an earlier era of skeptics. Who essentially they looked at, you know, Scripture has good teachings in terms of, you know, Jesus talking about loving your neighbor and those kinds of things. So Scripture has good teachings, but they discounted things entirely.
Person went through, the story goes, and clipped out of the Bible all the stuff that was a miracle, and then what was left was what he consolidated and is known as the Jefferson Bible, which just stuff, the good moral teaching.
Yes.
Now,
but so that had originated earlier. It was later in the 19th century that it started to, you know, getting some momentum, and in the early 20th century, yeah.
Does this have any tie into the Muslim religion? Like, did this liberalism come from any tie-in to
it? No, it didn't come from any tie-in to it. Those came from separate origins. Nonetheless, I mean, because the Muslim religion was not terribly scientific, and here they're trying to put secular science, that's the top rung. And so instead of looking at the Bible as this is inspired by God, they look at the Bible instead as an ancient document that you study using secular anthropology and history.
Got it. Okay, cool.
And so it strips out the miracles. It strips out claims about Christ being deity. And it just boils down to, what do you got left? Well, there's some good moral teachings here and there. Yeah.
But it basically took faith out of the scriptural belief system, right?
Yeah, well, and the only thing you're believing is these supposed good moral teachings, and you get to decide what those are.
Right, and that's similar to what happened with the law from Moses. They basically took the faith factor out of that as well.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you just follow these procedures.
Yeah, here's our rules. Yep.
But you don't have to believe, you know, in anything supernatural.
Well, and that ultimately is what the Sadducees, that was their position, is they were anti-supernaturalists, that, you know, when you're done with this life, and that's it. You know, you were. That's all. Yeah.
Well, it seems to me like it's kind of just making the Bible and religion more commonly, generally appealing because there's no judgment. There's no, get you interested and you'll come to church, but you don't have to. You can just hear the good stuff. You don't the rules and this and that, you don't have to. So it's more generally appealing.
Sure, and you know, you don't have to take what you don't like, and, you know, so you kind of pick and choose. You know, I like this and I don't like that. There was one fellow who was teaching at this Methodist church in Boonville, and I wasn't present for this one, but He was going through and teaching out of the Bible, you know, and about halfway through he says, too bad I don't believe any of this stuff. Yeah, he's just teaching it and he says, I don't believe any of it. Yeah.
So you could call it a PCB, politically correct Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, politically and a few other ways correct, supposedly, right? And by the way, there's, yeah. Yes?
I'm just going back to what Stan said about the faith, they took it out. I do agree with that. I think I would shift it. They didn't take the faith out. I think they put the faith in themselves.
Yeah, there's ultimately everybody has faith.
Yeah.
It's a question of where they put it. We oftentimes use faith and talk about faith in terms of, you know, our Bible and our Lord and that kind of thing. But truly, everybody has faith. It's just a question of where they put it. And some people, you know, put their faith in science. Some people put their faith in themselves, put faith in their feelings. So everybody has faith. It's just a question of where they put it. So when we use the word faith, we're often thinking of a Christian application. But reality is everybody's got faith. You can't live life without it. Okay, so then we have the Bible's authors. Oh, this is a good one. The Bible was written by about 40 men, most of whom were Jews. In the New Testament, Dr. Luke appears, the author of Luke and Acts, appears to be the only Gentile author. It's possible that Job in the Old Testament was written by a Gentile author. Otherwise, we have Jewish authors for just about everything else. so for about 40 authors written over about 1,500 years, okay, and 66 books. So that's a quick summary of what's in the Bible. They would say most of the Bible's authors were not who they claimed to be. Daniel was not really written by this guy named Daniel during the time that it claims to have been written. Isaiah was really written by a few different people, none of whom was Isaiah. Right? And it was compiled. And the books of Moses were not written during the time of supposedly when Moses, you know, was around, but rather centuries later, and it was a collection from different authors, you know, compiled and pulled together. So, you know, that general idea, and none of the apostles, the actual apostles, actually wrote any of the New Testament, according to the claim. Yeah.
The general idea that you would say the book of John can't be written by John, but it can be written by anyone else is an agenda. That's it's like, okay, if you are going to say it can be written by anyone,
mm-hmm,
except for the person that is claimed to be the author,
yeah,
that's pretty absurd.
Yeah. Yeah. As Wendy pointed out, the roots of this are really much earlier. The scholarship at one point in time said that the Gospel of John was actually written about 170 or 180 A.D., so well over a century after the time of Christ, almost a century and a half after the time of Christ. That was the liberal scholarship at one point in time. Then they started finding documents which dated much earlier, and then they had to, you know, make it conform with that. So as more time goes on and more and earlier documents are found, it moves the line in the direction of what I think is the biblical position. They're forced to it by the evidence. Yeah.
What's curious about this, and you've made this point before, is if Christ was not Christ,
yeah,
then who would care 100 years later? I mean, like, just why would you even try and shift dates or disprove
it? Yeah, why bother?
Yeah, why? I mean, why? There's so much attention for so many thousands and thousands of years to one, it's like one key premise, which is Christ died and he rose again.
Mm-hmm.
And quite a bit of human effort has been spent trying to say, no, that could not have happened, which in a way almost proves the point. So,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, why bother? Especially in an environment where pretty soon having scripture is going to get you killed. Now, are you going to make something up and hold on to this written document if having it is death penalty? Right? You going to do that? Are we going to just concoct something when, you know, it's going to be a death penalty if you get caught? Yeah.
Well, that's basically what Gamino said during that session of the Sanhedrin or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
When he said that if it's of man, don't worry about it. It's going to disappear.
Yeah.
But if it's of God, you aren't going to stop it anyway.
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
I mean, this is...
We have the number is approaching 6,000 manuscripts of different, you know, everything from fragments to whole manuscripts, handwritten copies of the Greek. And if we then carry it over into Latin and, you know, the other languages, the translations, you're looking at a number approaching around 25,000 all totaled, including the Greek and the other languages. So lots and lots of handwritten manuscripts. And that was even in spite of the fact that it was illegal to have Christian documents with death penalty. And here's the way they did it. The Roman soldiers would show up at your front door and they would say, okay, if you declare that you have scriptures and tell us, you know, what they are and where they are right now here at the front door, we'll take the scriptures and you'll be okay. But if you don't and we find them, you'll be dead. And you won't be leaving the house alive. I mean, it's just that quick. I'm just going to run you through. So that's the scenario. And so are you going to hold on to something that's bogus? Furthermore, you better decide what's scripture and what isn't. Right? And that better be real clear, because you got to know what you're going to die for. So it was something that it was amazing that we ended up with so many copies. Because it was one they went around diligently trying to stamp out. And yet we have these thousands of handwritten copies instead of, like everything else, where it's a couple hundred or far less. So the fact that we have that many is miraculous. but at any rate, so we have response in lessons 18, 19, and 20. We address the findings of archaeology regarding the Old and New Testaments. See, one of the claims, for example, that really struck me is that the Gospels were, of course, fabricated later. But the teaching was, even up to 15 years ago, the teaching was among the liberal folks that there really were no synagogues around during Jesus' time, but that they came later. And therefore, the people who wrote later assumed that there were synagogues and wrote it back into the Gospels. Well, lo and behold, the synagogue at Magdala has coins in the floor from the time of Christ. Oh, I guess there are synagogues, right? And that also means that the one at Capernaum is valid and not fake. So now it's being discovered that, oh, there were synagogues during Christ's time, and it has been demonstrated, and then it isn't reading it back into, you know, from a time when there were synagogues later back into the Gospels. No, they really did have synagogues. So the story that it was, you know, written later is getting less and less tenable, less and less swallowable. Okay, then we covered earlier the views of Bart Ehrman, who is actually he went to Princeton. That's a liberal Presbyterian seminary. Didn't used to be, but it became liberal, and so that's where Bart Ehrman, who went to Moody and went to Wheaton, lost his faith and is now an agnostic. And he basically holds the same position regarding the origin of these New Testament documents as the Christian liberals do. Yes?
Technically, then, shouldn't it say where he went from a professing Christian to agnostic, because it's not possible to truly...
That's what he would claim, that he just doesn't know, right?
Right, but this is making it sound like you can lose your salvation, but that's not.
Yep.
So he never was.
Well, you know, I think the thing is, the Lord knows his heart, and you know, at one point in time, he claimed to be a Christian. You know, I would have gone in there, you know. Knowing what I know, and I would say, "Hey, you guys, you screwed up here. You're messed up, you know," and point out those areas where they're messed up. So, but instead, he, you know, just slid. And I, as we went through, I don't think he's on good scientific ground in what he presents. Jewish and Christian archaeologists, historians, and scholars have rebutted the liberal and skeptical viewpoint about the origins and authorship of Scripture numerous times over the decades. The evidence that surfaced in recent decades keeps moving the line of allowable interpretation of the evidence in the direction of conservative Jewish and Christian scholarship. We went to the Ella Valley. And there was David's fortress there. The carbon 14 dating says that it was used only during the time of David. It wasn't even used during the time of Solomon. Okay? And so Garfinkel, the archaeologist, said that, you know, this was in use during the time of King David. And Garfinkel is not a believer. He's not even a Jewish believer. He's just looking at the evidence, and he says this was in use during the time of King David. And it fits the Bible passages in its use during the time of David, and not otherwise. And so for that, he took a lot of heat, but he just said, that's where the evidence leads me. And so that would be, you know, an example of the kind of thing where the evidence says this, you know. And I'm not, he says, I don't believe that the Bible's infallible or anything else, but he says, this is what the evidence says. It was used during the time of King David, and King David was right here. Huh? That's, here is his palace. Yeah.
You said the carbon 14 dating showed that?
Yes.
Okay, but isn't it true that they say, creationists say that the carbon 14 dating is off?
Okay, a couple of things. It's more complex than that. In much of the Mediterranean, starting around 1500 BC and earlier, carbon 14 will give dates that are a century to a century and a half too early, during the time of King David, the numbers actually line up pretty well. Okay? It's when you get much farther back that then carbon 14 dating becomes real questionable. Here's a for instance, and that is numerous dinosaur bones have been found to, they're supposed to be, you know, millions of years old. The oldest dinosaur, the youngest dinosaur would be somewhere around 65, you know, million, and even a lot of them older than that. It's according to the standard dating systems. But then they show up with carbon 14 dates that are somewhere between 20 and 40,000 years old. What I would suggest is, yeah, a lot of that dating system is highly in question, and probably those are not correct dates. But because you're taking just numbers and plugging them into a formula with assumptions, right? And can you go back and verify the assumptions? No, you can't. One of the things we have in historical times is we can take the carbon 14 dates and compare it to something else that's been dated by another method or other methods. But when you get into much older times, we don't have anything to compare to. So it's carbon 14 is useful, but you have to be able to verify things, and there's you get into much older times and no way to verify it. And it's amazing, even with Egyptian history, real solid dates for Egyptian history end after about the 7th century B.C. Farther back, it's start to run into some head-scratcher questions. Okay, another one. Christian morals and ethics. The end result is that Christian liberalism promotes a social gospel of Christian concerns for other people and society, motivated by the love and empathy with Jesus, the great moral teacher, actually taught. Right, so it's essentially social gospel because the gospel is not Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again and he loved and he gave and he loved and he gave and he loved and he, that's not the gospel according to Christian liberalism. Yeah, Roy? Or Dean?
It sounds like the Pharisees basing their belief on the law, moral teaching. So they just keep adding to it to show the appropriate way to live according to their way of thinking.
Yeah. Yeah, no miracles, no Messiah. Okay, here's Jesus, and he's being asked by a Sadducee, "Are you the Christ? Does the Sadducee even believe in the Christ?" No. So it doesn't matter what Jesus answers; it's just bogus. I don't believe. If you are, or if you claim it. Then that's goofy, and if you claim you aren't, then that's goofy too, because I don't believe in the thing. Right? So this is Caiaphas. Let's turn to page 6. That you'll have a chart that says Presbyterian Family Connections. This is abbreviated in that it starts in about the 1700s. Also, it's simplified. The actual record is more complex. So here's the Presbyterian Family Connections, and so because of liberalism, what you'll see kind of in the top middle, you'll see the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Bible Presbyterian Church, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church breaking off at different points. And that break off was over the liberalism as a generalization for that portion of this chart. And matter of fact, at the Bible Presbyterian Church, one of the names that you'll come across who was a part of that was Francis Schaeffer. Yeah. Francis Schaeffer was one who was a part of the Bible Presbyterian Church, and he did not like the shift towards liberalism. He thought that was problematic. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, this is C-H-A-F-E-R, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was actually a Presbyterian background. So was John Walvoord. Yeah. Presbyterian background. Obviously, not going for this liberalism at all. But so they would often find themselves, gravitating towards one of the more conservative groups. But this same kind of thing has happened in several different denominations. One of them that is more like the liberal Presbyterian is the United Church of Christ. There's one of those at the corner of Colorado Boulevard and Hamden. And that's another one where liberalism has come in, and even to the point of, having Drag Queen Sunday. Not necessarily there, but I mean at some of those churches. So they're embracing, loving everybody no matter what. Yeah.
No, it's just this past week we watched a little video about the origins of the Church of Christ and the man and his son.
Yeah.
I can't remember their name, I'm sorry, but they moved here from Scotland. And they founded...
About the Campbells?
Yeah.
Yeah, they, about the Campbells, yeah. Now, by the way, we've covered the Church of Christ earlier, and what's interesting is while the name sounds similar, the United Church of Christ has no connection anywhere directly with the Church of Christ. So it's real curious. But yeah, I mean, they're a rather strange group, and We covered that, and there's a lot of difference from one to the next. But, yeah, it's one of those things where the names get confusing. And, like, all these different Presbyterian churches, that gets real confused. And this is the simplified version. This doesn't show all the detail.
Well,
so,
in a world, there used to be Faith Presbyterian Church, and now they're going just by Faith Church. I don't know what happened there.
Well, and that's, a lot of churches are doing that, like the Evangelical Free churches. A lot of them are not going by Evangelical Free anymore. And one of the reasons why is because that has a historical meaning, but it doesn't mean anything to people, you know. The Evangelical free meant that you're not under, you know, government, you know, appointment and that sort of thing, and that you were evangelical. But both of those just kind of get lost on people anymore. So they're usually picking some other name. Pardon?
The community church.
Yeah, the community church. Yeah. There's one Church of Christ. I'm trying to think who's the prolific Christian author. At any rate, at his church, they've dropped the Church of Christ name altogether. Like Oak Hills, so Oak Hills Church, you know. And so they've dropped the Church of Christ tag altogether. There are lots of ways the churches are just kind of, you know, doing some you know, cleaning up the face, so to speak, by dropping their names, and their association is often then just kind of buried, and you can find out about it, but they don't necessarily you know, hold on to that as a high profile thing any longer. Yeah.
Churches out in our neighborhood that used to be Bear Valley Baptist, and now they're Bear Valley Church. Or
yeah, you know. Yeah, just shifting away from the denominational labels altogether. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dan?
This all reminds me of Jesus in front of Pilate saying, "What is truth?"
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and ultimately, you look at all the stuff we're studying is really addressing that question. We're talking about discernment, right? And exercising discernment and comparing things with Scripture, comparing what Scripture, you know, itself says versus what various claims are made. And in this case, one of them, at the very bottom part of the page 6, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What many of these traditional churches have done, and it started with the, you know, Catholic and the Orthodox churches, where they've got bishops and they've got this hierarchy, and a lot of them have gone by some kind of apostolic succession, where this guy appoints the next one and this guy appoints the next one, and they call it apostolic succession. But the Bible doesn't teach apostolic succession. The Bible doesn't teach a bishop over multiple churches, as it happens in a lot of these. The Bible teaches doctrinal succession. That verse right there. "The things that you have heard from me, Timothy," with others, other witnesses. So it's not just, you know, you and me, and that's the only connection, but other witnesses. Okay? Do you turn around and teach those, not just anybody and everybody, but entrust these things to faithful men who will in turn turn around and teach others also. So doctrinal succession, not apostolic succession. Doctrinal succession has the Word of God being carried from one generation to the next. Apostolic succession says that I've got this guy who's appointed, and then typically what happens is they take traditions on top of God's Word, and the traditions end up messing up God's Word. Right? So this Christian liberalism also frequently finds itself in places where you've got apostolic succession as the theory, even though they didn't believe that the apostles that originally wrote the New Testament. Right? So anyway, I think that's a key thing is, Paul wrote to Timothy and says, "Look, I've taught you these things. You turn around and you teach them to others who turn around and teach those to others also, exactly as you were taught. Right? And not, we're going to embellish this. And let's ask what happens if I head for Hawaii, but I'm 1 degree off. Where am I going to end up? Be out in the ocean somewhere and run out of gas. You'll end up out in the ocean somewhere, and 1 degree off is all it takes. That's all it takes. Can I get more accurate than 1 degree? Yeah. Yeah, I can. And biblically, it's important to keep that and to stay solid on that. I'll be talking about a guy named Ray Steadman in the next service here. He was kind of the founding pastor, or the first pastor that was called at Peninsula Bible Church, where I grew up. He taught a lot of good stuff, and he's a really good teacher in terms of communicating with people. But there were some things he didn't have quite square on. And so the church has, guess what? It's off by 1 degree, and then by the time you've gone very far, I would not recommend that you go to Peninsula Bible Church anymore. It was a pretty good place to grow up, but that slightly off turned into way off by the time you go down the road. So, and that almost caused a problem in Poland. Because they found, you went to Peninsula Bible Church, and then they went and looked at the Peninsula Bible Church website now, and not good. Right? So this discernment matters, and it matters not just now, but it matters for a long time to come. Because otherwise, instead of entrusting truth to faithful men, will turn to each other's also, you end up losing it. And we give you thanks for those marvelous truths that you've given us, because you love us and you care for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.